Okay, so it's been a week or so. I want to remind you of the book of Ruth. Guys, remember, there's a lady, Naomi. She was married to this man, Elimelech. They had a couple of sons, and they were starving. The situation in Israel was very bleak. Food was scarce. Even though they lived in Bethlehem, the house of bread, there was no bread. But that wasn't anybody's fault but their own. God promised, "I will always provide for your needs if," right? "If you obey me, you follow me." Clearly, Israel had turned to the left and the right. Idolatry had spread through the land. Their hearts weren't even close to God. They had some ceremony and some religion. They had some God talk. They might have even squinted their eyes and raised their hands during song service. But their hearts really weren't for God at all. And sadly, the curse that God promised struck their land. And it was famine and disease and raids from the enemy, successful raids. And Elimelech decided to take his family and run. And by the way, run outside of the covenant land, run outside of the will of God, and he really went from bad to worse, didn't he? There in the land of Moab, which God referred to as his wash pot, morally speaking, God didn't view the Moabites as high-class moral people, but they were a very debauched people, actually, very sinful people. Okay, so in Moab, the two boys found brides. Orpah was one. Ruth was the other. And dad and both of his sons died. And so it seems prematurely. So it seems. I don't know if there was arsenic in the well or whatever the case may be, but all of the males died. I think it was probably something to do with the judgment of God, actually. And just the ladies remained. And of course, in that world, without EBT cards and Medicare and subsidized housing and all the things that we enjoy here, they were in a desperate situation, instantly in a very desperate situation, weren't they? And they got wind, they got news as, you know, Naomi is making her goodbyes and saying, girls, go back to your Moabite lives. I can't do anything for you. I don't have anything to offer you. I can't provide you security or food or anything like that. I love the way the Bible words. I mean, Ruth would cleave to Naomi. She just wouldn't hear of it. And not just to Naomi in the relationship of her mother-in-law, which clearly she fell in love with her mother-in-law, which is precious. I don't know how common, but very precious and awesome. But it was the God of Naomi. Remember Ruth said that? To your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth, which really starts to shape Ruth's character. So there you have that. That's just to catch you up to speed. And then Naomi and Ruth return to Israel. Remember, they walk into town, they walk into Bethlehem, and everybody gasps. This Naomi, which means pleasant, her Hebrew name, apparently she didn't look very pleasant because sin and grief and bondage and burden and guilt and regret, all that stuff ages your face and mine way faster than the sun rays. You understand that, right? The sin scars a complexion. And when Naomi walked back as a mom, all she's known is death and disappointment and regret, wondering if she was accepted by God. All that's going on through her mind for quite some time. And the town, as she walks through the town just gasps. Is that Naomi? No way. And everybody's ribbing each other and pointing. And she's privy to it, right? She's very aware of what's going on. She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me," what was it, church? Mara, which means bitter. I am bitter. God has dealt with me very bitterly. And there's some humility there. There's definitely some brokenness there. And she says some pretty interesting things. She says, I left full and I'm returning empty. That's a flip-flop perspective, remember? Because when she left, her and her husband were saying, "We're empty. We got nothing in the cupboards. We have nothing. We've got to go find. We got to go where the money is. We got to find food. We're not going to starve to death, that's for sure." And they leave. But when she comes back, she has no more family. She has no more confidence. And she actually has a very different perspective. She thought she left empty to go to something full, but she returns and says, "I left full. Back in those days, I was hungry, and we didn't have much materially speaking, but I had my family, and my faith was intact back then. I left full. I'm returning empty." Very interesting perspective. And now God will do that, won't he, church? He'll go through some things, and our priorities are all wacky. Boy, I have certainly had times in my life where my priorities were all wacky. And then the Lord takes you through seasons of humility, Walmart sneakers, you know, things like that, right? And then all of a sudden, it flips your priorities around, and you realize, man, what is important in life? What is important? A strong marriage. That's important. Heat in the wintertime, just heat. Even if you had to burn the couch to get it, amen? Have you been there? Yep, I have, if you're wondering. Yes, I have. And yes, those cushions go up violently fast and hot. Be careful. But sometimes you got to do some things, right? And what does it say in the scriptures, guys? Godliness with contentment is great gain. It doesn't say in the scriptures godliness with contentment. It's all right. You'll get through. It actually says godliness with contentment is great gain. Entering this world with nothing, be sure you will leave with nothing. Promises, precious promises from God's word. Just a simple life. Our hope, our excitement, the thrill of all of the luxuries, that's in the beyond this life category, church. Sad when we put it all here, right? And if we put all of our hope in the things of life here, we are only disappointed over and over and over and over again. That's the truth. So, Naomi returns broken and bitter, but she's actually in a perfect place for God to show himself strong and to bless her and blow her mind, and for her not to be so enamored with all her success and the stuff that she's actually going to appreciate it. We don't appreciate it when we are distracted by all the shiny things sometimes in our lives. So here we pick up in Ruth chapter 3. They return. You remember, Ruth does a little bit of gleaning in the field and comes back and starts to talk about this man, Boaz. And that's where, you know, hope gets reinstituted to the whole situation. Let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Now, that's my King James Bible. That's my King James Bible. It says, "Shall I not seek rest for thee?" Some of your newer translations talk about a home or a future or security. That's the idea. That's what's wrapped up in this term, rest. She's not saying, "You need a nap, Naomi." When she says, "Shall I not seek rest for you?" I want to bring your mind at ease by helping you secure a future. That's a really, really good older lady right there. That's a really, really good older lady. That's a lady watching a younger lady going, "Man, make a move, Naomi, make a move." And yet what she's observing in this younger lady, she realizes this precious young lady that I love so much, she needs some help. She needs some advice from an older woman. And what we see in Ruth chapter 3 is what the New Testament teaches as it relates to actual biblical women's ministry. Women's ministry looks all different in all different churches. There's some churches that have a vibrant Bible-teaching women's ministry, and it's kind of like church with no men. There's great exposition, there's wonderful music, there's lights, and it's church with no men, and it thrives. There's cantaloupe, there's yogurt, there's decorations, and it's an awesome thing. I'm not taking away from that. But if we were going to just come right down to, let's suggest all of that gets stripped away and God forbid, we're underground. And we couldn't have ministry like we've enjoyed ministry here in the West with all of our resources. What would women's ministry be from the Bible's perspective? You ready? It's older women, and the Bible's smart enough not to put an age on that. Even the Holy Spirit doesn't want to get yelled at. No, anyway, it's older women teaching the younger women specifically how to be wives and moms. How to, as it's stated in my old English Bible, guide the house. Isn't that cool? It is, right? We still are cool enough to think that's cool. And how healthy that is when the women that have raised children, they've made some mistakes and learned valuable lessons. When those women are scanning their church family going, "Oh, that dear lady needs to know a few tricks about being a mom that I learned the hard way." She puts her arm around that sweetheart. "Could I give you a couple of tricks? It's called a wooden spoon. Miraculous. Miraculous things will happen in your own. For example, right? So what I see here is Naomi absolutely fulfilling true and biblical women's ministry. And also, if you are a mom who's raised kids and you're in this category, do you see the humility, though? This isn't barking out orders, and this isn't acting like she had it all. She actually comes to this very, very humble. Shall I tell you? She's inviting herself on this young lady. Could we both agree, sweetheart, you need some help? I have some advice. Do you see the humility in her approach? Not, sit down, Missy, I'm going to give you a thing or two. And sometimes that can really take away from what would otherwise be very effective counsel. I see a real gingerly approach here, personally. Shall I tell you? Could I give you some advice, sweetheart? I see you staring at Boaz and your mind's just spinning. Let me tell you how this thing works in Israel. I don't know how it works. Well, actually, I do know how it works in Moab. And, well, he's dead. So come on, this is how we do it here in Israel. And this is actually some very practical and great advice. First of all, verse 2 says, and now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you have been, thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. So first of all, Naomi's first advice is, well, first of all, this stuff always comes down to the right timing, which is true, right? It's not the abrupt blurt out, marry me, huh? What's your last name? You know, there's timing involved. And what Naomi is seeing is, man, this is perfect timing. You know, the people that are tuned into timing, I would suggest, are the people that are, A, mature in the faith, and two, led by the Holy Spirit. Timing is everything. And boy, as I've been a pastor, I've seen a lot of impulsive. I've agreed and participated in a lot of impulsive. You know, romances in the air, there's a lot of excitement. Will you please? Yeah, I'll be there Tuesday. And then a month or two goes by, and there's a lesson of timing. Like, ugh, you know, maybe should have pumped those brakes a couple times. And as I mature as a pastor, I certainly see that more and more. And by the way, it has nothing to do with age. I've seen that among older couples and younger couples alike. Impulsive has got nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with the flesh and not wanting to wait. And I get that, by the way. I'm human. But there's a lot to learn about timing. 14 years ago, you know, our church, still over at the gun shop, our church was doing what we do every year, fasting and praying, seeking the Lord for what the year ahead would look like. And I believe in that. I think we can run a church by committees, but I think better, personally, to do it like we see it in the scriptures. Fast and pray, ask the Holy Spirit, and he'll do things. He'll say, send or separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. And if we're dumb enough to do it, it's fruitful only every time. And that's what we've seen for years around here. So 14 years ago, I was seeking the Lord, fasting and praying, dedicating a week to just that in the middle of the winter, first week of January. And I'm just going to share it like this. You know, the typical approach in the Calvary Chapel scene that I've always been a part of is keep preaching the Bible and people keep showing up and then you just keep building bigger and bigger and bigger buildings and the goal is to kind of collect them all. And that's just what I've seen. And then if, you know, the church fills up and you go to two services, three services, and the Lord has certainly been faithful to add to our numbers, and we've certainly had to go to multiple services to accommodate our numbers. And that is what it is. That's the Lord's prerogative. But I'll never forget the Lord saying to me, are you willing to do something a little different? Are you willing to really be led by me? And how he led us in this church is to actually kind of deliberately see communities gather in this church and then plant churches in those communities and send them off to have something just like this, but in Cutler or in Callis. Callis was the first one that we did. Or in Perry or Lubeck, whatever the case may be. And in trying to honor that directive from my Lord over the years has not always been easy. Sometimes people are very cooperative with that. Sometimes they're not. But I know for me personally, that is always looming over me as kind of the vision that not me, but the Lord forged ahead of us as a church. And that, but yet, timing. Man, haven't I learned that? Haven't I learned that? And I'm continuing to learn that. Because there's been times where I'm zealous to see God's word move, not just here, but in Washington County. And we can affect Washington County much more effective, much quicker, by the way, if we do this in every little community of Washington County. That's just the way it works. And if we have a kingdom mindset and not an our church mindset, you understand? That's what it takes. It takes kind of letting go in a lot of ways and not making it about us and our success. So all of those things the Lord was challenging me with, and in my zeal and in my excitement and in my enthusiasm, I definitely would admit there were times where we got ahead of the Lord as far as timing and planted churches too early, for sure. And it didn't go very well. In fact, there's even been some extractions from the pulpit. Like, oh, Lord, you know, and those are very uncomfortable and they're very humiliating. But they are life-changing in a lot of ways. And so because of that, you know, I'm just going to throw this out there. And I hope you understand where I'm going with this. I'm just trying to capitalize on a moment with my church family to talk about this issue of timing. Because I see that here in the text for sure. You know, Columbia Falls, Addison area, there's a 40 or 50 people that go to church here from that. They drive from that area. And I have a sense and have for quite a while that God wants to do a work there. But I absolutely refuse to participate in the pastoral motivation of that. I want the Lord to do that in hearts, put a team together, and I just kind of want to watch it from a distance. Because I've been guilty in the past of kind of, you know, huffing and puffing and blowing a door in. You know, that's my personality. I admit it. I love to seek the Lord. I love to get direction. The waiting part. Oh, dear Lord, that waiting part is grueling for me. If you could see what goes on in my brain, it's ugly. So I'd rather kick a door in and go, come on, guys, let's take it. And there ain't even a house on the other side of the door yet. Guilty. Kick the door in, it's just open sky. Whoops. Well, let's wait for the roof to get built. Come back tomorrow. Anyway, that was healthy. Thanks. Let's go a little further. So tonight's the night. Boaz is threshing barley. Look what she says in verse 3. Wash yourself, therefore. What a generous elderly lady. First of all, Ruth, you have been working out in the fields day in and day out. And here in Israel, we got this thing called being clean. And the first thing you got to do is just wash yourself. Take a nice, long, hot shower. And all kidding aside, you know, they didn't do that like we do that. They didn't have showers every day, sometimes twice a day here in the West. We love showers. We love hot showers, and, you know, we live under a shower. But that's not the case everywhere else. And it's definitely not the case in the Bible times when water was a precious commodity. So let's really look our best tonight, Ruth. That's the first thing. And anoint yourself. Let's put on some of that, you know, amazing Moabite perfume that you drug along with you. You know, get the top shelf stuff and just marinate in that. Put your raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor. Now, I want to bring some things to your culture. First of all, that's practical, right? You know, ladies, you understand, your brothers all around you are, by God's design, don't always look like it, like it's a big sinful flaw. By God's design, are sight-stimulated beings. That's just the way. You probably, I realize it's a generalization, but probably more your eyes don't work, but men are sight stimulated, and that's really all that is necessary for men to take note and to even act on something, okay? So Naomi knows that. She's an older woman. She's been around. She gets it. So first of all, Naomi, I'm advising you to look and smell your very best. This night, you know, it's one for the ages. This one's got to count, you know. Our livelihood depends on you being as beautiful as you can be. And that's not carnal, by the way. That's the way it works. And one thing that does irritate me, this is just a confession, is some people are so spiritual. There's some pastors and ministries that are so spiritual, they act like being physically attracted to somebody before you pray about marrying them is like wrong in some way. Don't let anybody patronize you like that, please. God designed you to be attracted to somebody. And I think a physical attraction is sort of important. It's sort of important. But I think it also is right to state, but the physical attraction can't be the only thing that draws you to somebody, right? Because the physical part of us is wearing out fast. It's temporary. And so certainly as you grow together as a couple, there's a point where that physical thing is more in your youth, right? That's a reality. And there better be at that point in our marriages something much stronger that's bonding us together than just the physical stuff. And I think that's one of the things that's a little bit tragic about a very vain culture that emphasizes perfection. Don't be fooled by the media. Don't be fooled by the airbrushed magazine covers. They're not real. Those bodies and those faces are not real. They've been altered. They even have proven, they take out the little red veins in the eyes so the eyes look whiter than they actually are. You guys do know that, right? Surely we're not fooled by the propaganda, the sensual propaganda of our world. It's so key that we're bigger than that. But men are sight stimulated. Clean up, put on your best gown. I'd like you to consider this. What was, culturally speaking, we know for sure, by the way, what would Ruth be wearing when she took that off and put on this new raiment? This gown to go out and ultimately, seek a mate, seek a groom. She would have been wearing mourning cloth. That's mourning. Mourning. She had a widow's gown on because culturally she would be expected to, brothers and sisters. Culturally, she had a dead husband. She had not been remarried. There's no prospects. Therefore, they would very publicly wear a gown that said, there's a widow right there. She lost her husband, and she is in a state of mourning. But to me, there's really, really important counsel here from Naomi. Take that off. Take your mourning gown off and put on your normal clothes, because that season of your life has got to come to an end before you're going to move on into a new season of life. That is godly and genius and extremely wise counsel. Because here's the deal. If you take your mourning into this new relationship, you're already at a deficit. You're already at a place where you're going to be expecting more from that person that is humanly capable. Your healing must come from the Lord. You can't take death into a new life relationship. It's got to be something that is forgiven and renounced, and wholeness has to happen. There's a timing issue too, and I've seen that a lot. I've seen people get chewed up by this world and within days set their sights on somebody else. And because they're still wearing their death garments, they go into a new relationship and just suck the life out of one another because they're hoping, because our flesh does that, doesn't it? Our flesh says, I'm discontent, I'm unhappy where I am, and I need this person to take me from here to where I could be happy. It doesn't work like that. There is not a sinful human on this earth that has the miraculous power to take you from mourning to life. That is a sole responsibility of the Lord Jesus. Don't forget that. And if I come into a relationship whole, now I have something to offer the other. It's not, you exist to fulfill my needs and to bring healing to me. And that's where a lot of us go wrong. I'm telling you, that's where a lot of marriages fall apart. Because we put too much on the other. And that's your wife or that's your husband. That's not your emotional pack mule. It's too much to carry. It's too much to carry. Cast your cares on him, because he cares for you. And I would strongly recommend and counsel, if you can't get your mourning clothes off yet, you're not ready to put on any new ones. And I'm saying that out of experience at this point. I've seen it firsthand. So I'd ask you to pray about that. Consider that. Also think about like this, guys. This Boaz and Ruth relationship is certainly a picture of Christ and his church. There's no question. We'll look at that really in depth in chapter 4. Some of us try to enter into our relationship with Christ with our mourning clothes on. All the things in our past life that represent death, we don't want to take that outfit on and we still wear it around. Are you new or not? Do you know what I mean? I'm talking about reveling in, boasting, or continuing to wave the victim card of our sin and our filth and our death. Take that gown off and walk in newness of life, as the scripture says. Clothe yourselves, or allow Christ to clothe you, in the righteousness of God. That's the clothing that we should wear as Christian people. Someone in this room, I don't know who the Holy Spirit speaks to, but some of you still have your mourning gowns on, and you would just prefer to be identified as still in mourning. You don't need to identify as that anymore. You can be identified as new in Christ. And that's the advice. That's the advice Naomi gave this young lady. Get that thing off. It's time to turn the page, kid, and start a new relationship, start a new life. And that's what God is offering every one of us in this room. Just know that, okay? All right, great. Get down to that threshing floor, but make not yourself known unto the man. Don't let him know you're there. And there would be groups of people here, guys. It's harvest season. People are threshing wheat. People are stomping on grapes. It's harvest season, okay? So if you can picture it. And don't make a move until he shall have done eating and drinking. Man, doesn't she know men? Men don't like anything that makes them think until they're done eating and drinking. Trust me. If you interrupt his meal, he's going to go, "What are you doing? Get out of here, Moabite." He's hangry. He's working hard. Just please, just let him eat. Let him get that out of the way. That's genius, right? By the way, there are some, and I've heard good pastors teach, you know, this is an exception in the scriptures where a good man who's spoken of highly as far as his moral conduct is hammered, because it talks about, as we're going to read, that, you know, Boaz had eaten and drank and was made merry. And I personally believe they want to overemphasize the fact that he had been made merry. He's got a happy little glow to him. You know, and somebody would say, "Oh, liberty in Christ." You know, some people can do that and not get drunk. And I don't know where the drunk and happy buzz line is personally. I do know that the scriptures say, "No drunkard will enter the kingdom." I do know it's wrong. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. That's what I do know. And I don't personally want to be the judge on what's happily buzzed and drunk. But I also would like you to consider this is harvest time. And the wine that everyone is drinking is brand new. They just crushed the grapes. You could read this and figure that out all by yourself. All by yourself. This is new wine. There's no Hebrew word for grape juice. It's intoxicating wine. It's juice. Any juice from the grape is called wine. That's true both Old and New Testament, actually. So just know that. Yes, there is wine in the Bible that is intoxicating. I didn't say that. I just want to make sure we're understanding the context here, okay? This is harvest season. The wine that was flowing just started flowing. Kids are drinking this stuff. And they're saying their ABCs immediately after, okay? Good. Same page. I also want to show you something here in a moment to prove there's no way, you know, Boaz is intoxicated. You'll see why. Okay, so wait for he's done. And then it tells us he's going to lie down. You know, that's harvest season. They would crash right where they stopped working. Hard-working culture. Okay, so when they're thrashing wheat, they're doing just that. They're taking a wooden, in that case, rake-like tool, and they have a big pile of barley or wheat, and they literally beat it. And they're separating the kernels from the wheat. Then they take that rake, that winnowing fork, and they throw it up in the air. They're on a highly elevated spot. And in that area, every evening, the wind picks up. And they're taking advantage of that. Sorry, slow down. And as the wind would blow over that hill, all the chaff would be separated, and those heavier barley or wheat kernels would fall to the ground. They'd collect them up. They'd grind them into flour. It was a process that they did every single year. So this man, Boaz, is doing that. The sun goes down, and this guy just brings a mummy bag from home every year, and when the sun goes down and officially the lights are out, he just falls on a pile of that threshed grain and sleeps underneath the starry sky for the night. That's what Ruth is supposed to be looking for. Kind of watch him out of the side of your head, act like you're just there, at the harvest party, eat the food, but just keep him in the day and watch where he lies down for the night. Then let the sun officially go down. Then it's game time, Ruth. It's game time. All right. So here's the deal. Mark the place where he lies. And then go in, uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Okay, that sounds weird to us, admittedly. Sounds really weird that a mother-in-law would be telling her daughter, I want you to find where he is, wait for it to be dark, sneak into his room, and peel the covers back so his toes are exposed, and lay down on top of them. And then he'll take it from there. Huh? Now listen, there isn't a good Christian mom in this room that would give your daughter that advice. Bad advice. Abort, abort. Run, don't do that. But that is obviously, and you should know if you're new to the Bible, that is an extremely cultural thing, okay? And specifically, it's commanded to be how a woman submits herself to a potential husband, specifically in the kinsman redeemer scenario, okay? She is literally laying herself at his feet in total surrender and total submission. I am desperate. I have no way to live and to provide a livelihood. Would you assume responsibility for me? We don't understand that. By the way, we are a very sensual culture. You're stoned to death in that culture for having sex outside of marriage. Very different culture. Certainly morally different, a different culture. There was a virtue in the area of virginity, which is an important thing. So it's not what you think, I promise. This isn't a physical come-on. This is very, very cultural. And it speaks of her humility, ultimately. And then look at this in verse 5. And she said unto her, what do you know, old lady? You got no game. We don't do that. That is so old-fashioned. Oh, my word, you want me to wear that to the dance? Actually, it doesn't say anything like that. What does it say? I will do everything you've asked me to do. Do you see the beautiful relationship? And young ladies in the room, when your older moms or grandmothers or older ladies in the church start to advise you as it relates to relationships, you can go with the old-fashioned, what do you know, old lady thing. But guess what? God really blesses this. Every step of the way, God really blesses this. I would strongly suggest you probably ought to listen to some of those older ladies who, by the way, are being governed by the Word of God. It's an important thing to have people in your life that have been there, done that. Especially when they speak from a platform of scar tissue. Probably we should listen more, I think. So, she agrees to be absolutely obedient in every way. Here we go, verse 6. And she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, probably most likely barley, and she came softly. She didn't want to wake him up. She came softly. She uncovered his feet, and she, it says, laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight. That's about the time his feet started to get cold. You get it, right? Why would you uncover the feet? Because, yeah, literally, at some point, what the? You're going to wake up. Your feet are cold. Who did that? What's going on? And this man wakes up at midnight, that the man was afraid, it startled him, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, please don't get upset with me. Please don't get upset with me. I'm going to say something, and I don't want you to be upset with me. Promise? Pretty please? Because I've lived a life outside of Christ, and I've lived a life intoxicated, here's one of the passages that tells me this man was not intoxicated, okay? Because if he was intoxicated, all of those in the room that have been there, the conversation, the narrative would be much different. This man has absolute self-control. There's a moral drive driving all of these questions. He is nothing but respectful. He invokes the name of the Lord in what he's about to say. He cares about her character. I promise you, if this guy was intoxicated and he woke up in the middle of the night, and this is the adult class, and saw a lady lying at his feet, I don't know that he would have said much. Okay? I'm just throwing that out there. I think it's important to speak plainly about these things. Now, this is a good man. This is a godly man. And this is a man who absolutely respects her, as we're about to see. Different culture, once again. So he sees a lady at his feet, and that startles him. And he asks a very appropriate question. You ready? Verse 9. Who are you? I love that. That's a very good question. excuse me, ma'am. Who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth. And notice this, and this is precious, thine handmaid. Regardless of what happens and how he responds, yes, no, get out of here, she in her heart is already moving fast towards, man, I want to belong to you really, really bad. Isn't that cool? Isn't that precious? I'm your handmaid. The kind of idea is, if you let me be, spread therefore your skirt, that is his robe, over your handmaiden. For thou art a near kinsman unto us, is the idea. Again, very cultural. So if he does, if he accommodates her with this gesture and he takes his robe and puts it over her, that's basically saying culturally, I will assume responsibility for you the rest of my life. Everything that belongs to me, my success, my wealth, my position in this society will be a covering to you. It's a kind of a beautiful, picture. It's a biblical one too, guys. The scriptures word it this way as it relates to our relationship with Christ. It talks about hiding us under the shadow of his wing. That's the same exact thing. His character, all that belongs to him, his position, his power, he hides us under the shadow of his wing, saying, I will assume responsibility for you, my child, or New Testament, my bride, you'll never want for anything. I'll provide for you. It's a beautiful picture. So she requests that, and culturally she should. You're a near kinsman. I've done my homework, and I happen to know that you are a goel. You are a kinsman redeemer. You can change mine and Naomi's situation. Of course, she's referring to what we've already discussed. That's that Levirate marriage, which was a Jewish law. Verse 10, and he said, blessed be thou of Yahweh, my daughter. Again, those are not the words of a drunk man. Blessed be you of Yahweh. By the way, how did that sound to a Moabite woman? Wow, the first thing he says to her, which I'm telling you because she loved God and cleaved unto God, oh, I'm a Moabite. I'm trash in the eyes of most Jews. But the first thing that man did is associate me with Yahweh. This holy, awesome God. He views me that way. Do you understand what her biggest fear would have been, church, is I'm a Moabite of the presence of God, especially in the beginning. I don't think you'd probably want to deal with me, right? I've broken all your laws. I've crossed the line, surely. You wouldn't accept me. But, of course, because of his grace, that's not the case. That's the first thing he says. You of Yahweh, my daughter. For thou hast showed me more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you followed not young men, whether poor or rich. Apparently that was a test. You guys remember that? He's like, go ahead. You can harvest with the main crew, which was all male. And she even came home and said that to Naomi. Remember, he told me I could. He hired me, basically. And Naomi's like, oh, actually, stay with the women. Well, that proved to be some really good advice because apparently that was absolutely a test. Boaz is like, well, she's a little younger, beautiful girl. Man, she is stunning as far as her character. And we'll see Boaz is particularly drawn to her virtuous character. But Boaz says, go ahead, work with a young man. I'm sure you want to get to know a guy. And she doesn't. And apparently he observed that. Wow, that's kind. You've been kind to me. By coming here tonight, you've been kind to me. And you started off with a statement of kindness by keeping yourself completely pure. I've been watching. See, that mattered to a guy like Boaz. Purity mattered to him because he's a man of character, see. Well, a little further. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that you have required. For all the city of my people does know that thou art a virtuous woman. That's an awesome statement. The whole town, my town, my whole town knows one thing about you, Ruth. You are a classy lady. You are a virtuous woman. May that be said of us, guys. Our reputation, our character, which, by the way, what is a reputation? It's simply the shadow that our character casts, right? Don't focus on your reputation. That's the shadow. Don't be all consumed about your reputation, how people view you. Just focus on your character, and it will cast the proper shadow. That's where a lot of people go wrong. You get obsessed with the shadow and no emphasis on your character. What do people think? What do people say? She just loved her God. She had a woman in her life that she was submitted to in terms of spiritual authority. She worked hard. She kept her nose clean. She stayed away from potential traps to her flesh. And lo and behold, she hadn't been there very long, and she was known all through that town as a virtuous woman. What is Boaz saying? Any man would be stupid to not have you as his wife. You're only going to bring me honor, more honor, because of your moral character. And that's why I want to bring to your attention, church, that that mattered to this man. Her moral character mattered to him. Yeah. Verse 12, and now it's true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Uh-oh, he just admitted something, didn't he? He just said, yeah, I've been doing my homework too. Cool, right? Yeah. So, you know, I've been looking in your direction, and you're right, I am. Believe me, I'm as excited as you are, but it happens to be a bit of an obstacle. His name is Harold. You know, whatever. There's a guy that he's been aware of who happens to be, you know, as far as the family tree is concerned, a little closer in relation, which that's the way it worked, by the way. In fact, let me see if I can remember the order. If a young lady's husband dies and leaves her a widow with no kids, the first person she would marry is that man's brother. But if he had no brothers, this is where it gets weird, she'd marry his uncle. Not her uncle, his uncle. But if the uncle refuses to redeem her, then she would go to the uncle's son, which would be a cousin of her dead husband. And then it would go after the cousin, whether he wanted to or not. He did have a choice, by the way. Yeah. The brother was forced, no one else was. After the cousin, it would go to the nearest of kin on down the list. I suppose possibly everyone could say, no, not doing it, which would be tragic. But we don't know specifically the relation of Boaz, but we know it couldn't have been his brother, right, because his only other brother's dead. We know it wasn't his uncle, because there must have been somebody at least ahead of him. So was Boaz a cousin to her husband, or down the line? That's the best that we can do. But the cool thing is, he has already been doing his homework and formulating a plan. Now, let me just throw that out there, guys. As far as determining and walking in the will of God, Naomi had a plan, right? Naomi had a great plan. And as she prays and as she advises, she's doing everything she knows to do is right. But guess what? On the other side, God has already been moving and working and orchestrating. You should look for that to determine God's will for your life. Because that's exactly what Ruth discovers. As she's pursuing the will of God, God has already been working on the other side of this whole situation. That's called confirmation. It is important to look for confirmation as we seek following the Lord's will. It's really important. I hope you have that in your life. I hope you have people you get counsel from in your life. I hope you weigh everything out with the scriptures in your life. It's huge. All right, almost done. Oh, yeah, this children's ministry now. I got to be quicker. Some of you are thinking that? All right. Let's be quicker then and finish this chapter. So, there's one more nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if I will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do it. Let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee? As Yahweh lives, lie down until the morning. By the way, there's no sexual content, just, you know, it's midnight, rest. Now that you've made your heart known, I'll take it from here, which, beautiful statement. Wish I had time to pursue that a little bit. So let's just read this last paragraph, guys, and we'll wrap things up. It says, she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, so while it was still dark. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And he said, bring me the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who are you, daughter? In other words, are you Mrs. Boaz? That's the idea. And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto your mother-in-law. So he wanted to give a gift to the mother-in-law. That's an awesome thing. Wants to make that statement. There's more where this came from. I want to provide for your situation. Verse 18, then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. Once again, church, that's probably the hardest part, right? Now she's really excited. Now he's confirmed his love for her. Now he has promised her, yeah, I'll marry you. But now she just has to wait for this whole thing to play out. And that sometimes is our hardest trials, waiting. But once again, the timing of the Lord is better than our own, for sure. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for just the principles that we looked over in this chapter. And I certainly pray that we would immediately even apply them to our life. All these things that we learned about marriage and pursuing your will and healing. And thank you so much that you provide all those things, Lord. Through your word, through your son Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, we're grateful. And as we visit now and pray for one another, Lord, and continue to fellowship, be the center of everything that we do. Thanks so much for this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.